All right, 2 Peter lesson 3. We've broken this down into three chapters. It's convenient that Peter put three topics in the book, and it's convenient that the translators broke it up into three chapters by it. So it's really easy to keep up with where we are. First chapter, we talked about how Peter stressed the importance of growing in grace and knowledge. And when we get to the end of this chapter, he's going to come full circle back to that. It's a concept that is not lost. We didn't just leave it behind, never to come back to it. He's been making some points, and he's going to come right back to the importance of growing in grace and knowledge. Chapter 2, beware of false teachers. We talked last week a good bit about that. And today is going to be chapter 3, the importance of being ready for God's return. So, growing in grace and knowledge, just by way of review, he talked about how the message of Jesus has been confirmed. That he's an eyewitness. He's an authority. He can confirm the things that are being taught. And he talked about the Scriptures being the product of holy men speaking as moved by the Holy Spirit. I think that's just a very, very important lesson for us to take out of 2 Peter. To understand that the Scriptures are the product of the Holy Spirit. So, if we understand that concept, and you want to be moved by the Holy Spirit, what do you need to do? Put yourself in the Scriptures. Because that's how the Holy Spirit speaks to us. It's through the Scriptures. Now, what was the problem that was coming about that Peter was going to warn them about? There's been holy men moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures, but there's also another kind of man. The false prophets, the false teachers. The message is being corrupted. There's wicked men, unholy men being moved by their own desires. He talked about the Scriptures. They're not a private interpretation. Peter said, it's not something I made up. It's not something that I thought these things up. So, he's comparing that to what the false teachers are doing. The false teachers are making things up. And he talked about how there was false prophets of old, and we knew what the false prophets of old looked like. You can be aware, and you can recognize false teachers when they come your way. We talked about their methods last week. They work in secret. They exploit. They prey on the individuals that they can win over. They despise authority. What is their motivation? Well, they covet power. They covet prestige. They covet money. All the things that they can garner to themselves. Well, what's the result? They're going to face a judgment against them. Anything about chapter 1 and chapter 2? So then we move into chapter 3. And in summary, we have a premise that Peter states really a little bit from the negative, because he states it from the scoffer's opinion. The premise is that the Lord's going to return. This is what's important to Peter in chapter 3. The Lord is going to return. He states that there are scoffers. Excuse me. What's a scoffer? A mocker. Someone who speaks against something else. So these people are speaking against the premise that the Lord is going to return. And they're making arguments that the Lord won't return. Peter is going to answer those scoffers, and then his conclusion is going to be that we need to be prepared for the Lord's return. And why it's important to do that. Okay, so there's our outline for chapter 3. So, James, we're going to start with you, and we're going to do questions 2 through 5. You just do 2, though.
Who would come in the last days, and what would they be saying? Well, scoffers will come in the last day. What they'll be saying is, well, where is the promise of his coming?
Number 3.
Very important.
for the fact that they willfully forget. Well, they forgot about God creating the world, and they forgot about flood and Noah's back.
Yep.
The heavens and earth, which now exist, are reserved for what? Fire.
Okay. Okay, so the scoffers are saying, Lord's not going to come back. That's silly. Why would you think that? And they've created a reason why. They've created this idea in their head that nothing has happened. That it's been all this time. It's just a myth. It's not going to happen. And Peter gives his answer that, well, you've forgotten the flood. You've forgotten what God has done in the past. Maybe they haven't forgotten. Maybe they just choose to ignore the evidence of the flood. We may not have time. I'll save some of this for the end if we do have time. Is there evidence today of the flood? That's a good one. He said the rainbow. Because that was God's promise to us, right? Which, there's a big science thing that's all wrapped up in that too that I just love, is the fact that, well, it didn't rain before the flood. And now we have rain. And so now there's the opportunity for a rainbow. There wasn't an opportunity for a rainbow before because it never rained. Sometimes after class, y'all ask me about rainbows. I can talk to you for about 45 minutes about rainbows. What else? What is there other reasons? Is there other evidence that we can find for the flood? Such as? Yeah. Yeah, the fossil record actually proves it. The fossil record, it's mixed. It's not layered like they talk about. Now, I'm old enough to remember Jell-O 1, 2, 3. Some of y'all probably aren't. Does anybody know what I'm talking about, Jell-O 1, 2, 3? Oh, come on. Jell-O 1, 2, 3 was made in 1969. I looked it up. And it was one mix. And your mom would make it. Mix it all up. It was one liquid. And she would pour it in these tall glasses that you could see the side of, and you had to wait. And when it set up in layers. So you had a light-colored layer at the top, a middle layer that was darker, and a bottom layer. It was a great dessert for a kid because of the layers. That's the way the sedimentary stuff works, is because of the flood, you were talking about out west, you can see the layers. There's evidence of a flood in our world. And these people are saying, God's not going to destroy the world. Nothing's happening. Why would we think that there's going to be a destruction of this world? Why would we worry? What's the convenience of not worrying? Yeah. There's no consequences. Just do what you want. He says you're impatient. In the statement that he says that a day to God is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, his statement is to say, what is time to God? He's an immortal being. He has no beginning. He has no ending. What is time to God? Now, I've lived so far 63 years. 4 months. So, compare my lifetime to the existence of God. It doesn't. I'm not, you can't even mark it because God doesn't have a timeline, so you can't mark me on His timeline, right? But even if you think about the world's time, my little bit of time is nothing compared to the time of the world. These people are impatient in their statements to say, well, nothing's happening. Nothing's going to happen. Look around. Do you remember anything happening? He's saying, what a weak argument, he's saying. Because things have happened. We know they've happened. You've forgotten the flood. God's promises are true and dependable. And I think that's the end of his point that he's making, is that you can look through the history of the Scriptures and the things that God has said will happen, they have happened. And because they have happened, you should look forward and expect that the things that God has promised in the future will also happen because of his consistency. Yes, sir.
Another point they bring out in that is when these questions are asked in that manner, he answers it by saying there in verse 9, as you pointed out, he's not slack concerning his promises. But why is he not slack? Because he's long suffering and he wants all men to be saved.
Yeah. Hold that thought. Because we got to get to question 6 and 7. But you are transitioning exactly where we need to go. So, let's do 6 and 7, and then we can come back to Andy, and Andy can finish his thought.
Number 6. Why does the woman delay to come? Verse 9, it says, he's delaying because he is not willing that any should perish, so that all should come to repentance.
7. Okay, Andy, go ahead.
I guess I was fairly complete, I guess, but you know, but they ask the questions in that manner, and he answers. God's going to do it in His time. Don't forget what He did in the past. He's going to do it in His time. And the reason that it hasn't come and happened is because He's long-suffering. He wants all men to have an opportunity.
That's right on target. That's very good. So, here's the way I put it. They have the wrong view of this. The lens that they're looking through says, well, nothing's happened. So, it's obviously nothing's going to happen. So, I can do what I want to. And it's really the opposite. The view that they should have to it is to be thankful that nothing's happened so far. We live in 2023. Should we be thankful that the Lord has not come yet? I think there's people in this room that are glad that He didn't come in 2019. Is that a fair statement? I know that I think that my walk with God is closer now than it has been in the past. I'm thankful that He didn't come at a time when I wasn't fully prepared, that I wasn't ready as I should be. So we should be thankful that the Lord hasn't come back because of how many have turned to the Lord because that time has been allowed. Now he goes on to say, rest assured, He will come back. So, knowing that the Lord will return And while we're thankful that He hasn't returned yet, what's our responsibility? Yeah. We have to be prepared. We have to be ready. You think about some of the proverbs that Jesus taught. And you think of a proverb, parable is the word I'm looking for. A parable that Jesus taught about being ready. It's the one I was thinking of. And even the one that He said right before that, which was the parable of the talents, it also speaks to being ready, being prepared. So, we don't know when the Lord's going to return. It's like a thief. There's no advanced warning. Ask this question. Have you ever... get it phrased in my mind just right. You ever been around anybody that's predicting, worried about the end of the world, and they talk about they're watching the news and they're predicting the end of the world based on the news? I have. The phrases that they'll use is like, well, there's wars and rumors of wars, there's earthquakes, there's so much tragedy going on, the end of the world has to be just any day now. Well, they may be right. But so far, they haven't been right. At one time, I looked for it on my computer. I couldn't find it. I made a list of all the prediction people and all the times in just recent years that they have predicted the end of the world. And so far, none of them have been right. But where they get this from is Matthew 24:6-7. When we're not studying Matthew, and I'm not going to go into a discussion about it this morning, except to say that it is an improper use of Matthew 24 to talk about those signs that Jesus gave the apostles and make them applicable to the end of the world. That's not what He was talking about. Probably in a couple of quarters, we're going to be back in the Gospels, and maybe we'll have the opportunity to talk about that further. The thief in the night is the proper understanding of the end of the time, when Christ will return. A thief doesn't send you a text and he says, hey, your house is next. We're hitting your street tomorrow night. That is so preposterous that we laugh at such a thought. Therefore, it is very preposterous to think that we know when the end of the world will occur. There's no advance warning, so we have to be prepared. And that leads us into questions 8 through 10. So this section is him talking about, because we have that knowledge, we understand that the Lord is going to come back. Well, here's the obligation. Here's how you need to prepare yourself. So he says, have holy conduct. What would that be? What would that look like? What would holy conduct look like? You have to help me understand that. I think I know where you're headed, but let's make sure everybody understands what lifting up holy hands. What does that mean?
It's having a pure heart, being faithful. It's like in 1 Timothy when Timothy was instructed by Paul to have a man pray, supplication, and lift up holy hands. That's what's in your heart.
Does he mean literally? Okay. Good. No, I think you're right, though. How would you have holy hands? There you go. Your hands represent what you do.
They represent activity.
Yeah. Right. Right. We talk about you put your hand to a project, right? It's the idea of it's what you do. It's your activities in life. And what Kenneth is talking about is if you can lift up holy hands in prayer, well, then you can go to God with purity because your activities have been such that you've conducted yourself appropriately. Christine said, being like God. I think that's the way you put it, something to that nature. And that's what we would be. The closer that we can be and have the characteristics of God would be holy conduct. Similar thought is to say, have godliness. If there is godliness in your life, well, then you are conducting yourself, and the characteristics of God are reflected in you. What are characteristics of God that should be seen in us? Be our conduct, love,
and the knowledge that he talks about. To be mindful of.
Something's
where you learn.
Being knowledgeable about the Word of God, being knowledgeable about what he has as far as his will for us. What about something very simple? Treating other people the way you'd want to be treated. Would you agree that's godliness? We can put that into effect every day. Just to be kind. Not snapping at people and fussing at people. Okay?
Characteristics
of Jesus. Such as? And I've often said this in Bible classes, and David, you come to mind immediately because you coached a lot of ball in Prattville, around a lot of people in the community. I've been a band parent. I've coached a little bit of ball. I was on the baseball board for a while. If my conduct in those secular events, I was using bad language, even if I didn't use bad language, but I was just hateful. People didn't want to be around. Oh, no, here comes Lamar. Let me go the other way because he's just so hard to be around. So then years later, I run into them somewhere and I say, hey, we're having some Bible studies. We'd love for you to come. What would they think? They either think, well, he's a changed man. Maybe that'd be the better thought. Or they think, well, why would I want to listen to him? Why would he have anything that would be of value concerning salvation, concerning religious matters? We need to have holy conduct. We need to have godliness. We need to be looking forward to his return. And I think that comes in two different ways. He goes on to say, eager for his eager for his arrival. Most translations will say hasten. And I think that's the idea that's presented in want to hasten the day. We're looking forward to, we're eager for that day to come. So, why? Why would that be wonderful? If the Lord came this evening, why would that be wonderful?
Looking beyond the confines of this world. So many people can't see beyond the fence. It's like there's a privacy fence around their world and they can't see beyond it. And if you don't have one eye on where you are and where you're going, you're in trouble.
Give me some benefits to the end of this world. Give me, I don't know how to phrase it where it's going to come out. And those are benefits when we get there. What are the benefits of this ending? There you go. Sickness is gone. Death is gone. You know, there's people that's suffering with various things, whether it be ailments or just difficulties of life. That's gone. That's over. Why wouldn't we look forward to that? Why wouldn't we be eager for that to happen? That'd be wonderful. David.
But above all that, chapter 13 says we know we're going to a place wherein dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness does not dwell here.
Right. He meant verse 13, but we knew what you meant. Chapter.
I'm sorry.
I get the fact that we're torn between two things. You know, Lisa and I now have grandchildren. We're thrilled to be around them and enjoying watching them grow up and getting them. Archer's getting to be big, you know. Opal's just now starting to look around. It's thrilling to be involved in that. So on one side, I'm going, well, I'd kind of like to be around for that. I'd kind of like to be around to see them get bigger and play ball and do things that they can't do just yet. But we still have to keep that perspective in our minds that we're looking forward to something that's even better than the things that we're enjoying by being here.
Which is better for me? Be here, come serve you?
That's right. That's right on target. I'm reminded of the old joke about the preacher that asked for a show of hands, who wants to go to heaven? And there was one guy right on the front row, and he never raised his hand. So he kept asking the question, who wants to go to heaven? This one guy, he never raised his hand. Finally, he stopped. He said, you don't want to go to heaven? He said, well, sure I do. He says, well, you're not raising your hand. He said, well, I thought you were getting up a busload right now. So there is that struggle that we face of the good that we can do in remaining here, but yet keeping a perspective in front of us that it's going to be so much better because of what will be removed. All right, so because we have this, what do we need to be diligent to do? Verse 14. Yeah, we'll be ready. Mm-hmm. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That's somebody that's prepared. That's somebody that is living their life in such a way that they are comfortable, that the Lord can come right now, and I'm ready. Bill? Yeah, because at the end of the chapter, he's gonna give them the very specific thing that they need to be diligent about. Anything else about this section, David? Say that again.
Thank goodness for what Jesus did for us, or we couldn't be those things.
We couldn't be those things. I just didn't hear the word you said. We could not be those things, right?
We couldn't have peace. We couldn't be without spot. We couldn't be blameless.
Yeah, because it left to me, I'll never achieve those things. It's not because of me that those things are achievable. Yeah, outstanding point. Anything else? Okay, so let's, And I'm not sure where we left off, but questions 11 through 14. Back up front, Christine. That's a trick question, wasn't it?
Number 12, what do some people do with the Scriptures? Distort them to their own destruction.
What warning is given in verse 17? Beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness and be led away.
How can we avoid being led away? We can grow in the grace and knowledge.
So he gives us the method. He gives us the warning. He gives us this is what needs to be how you need to be, and then he gives us the method on how to be that way. So he starts off by saying, Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. Does anybody in here disagree with that statement? Paul. There's topics that he tackled that they are hard to understand. But the trick question was, are they impossible to understand? And that's the thing. They're not impossible. They're just more difficult.
And that's in consideration of what he says at the beginning of that verse, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And then that's when he brings in the, as also our beloved Paul, brother Paul.
Yeah, he's bringing that concept of you're looking at the wrong thing. You need to be looking at the long suffering. That may be hard to put your head around, but that's the right way to do it. I think he's also commending Paul to them. Remember how we first started out in our study of Peter and how we looked at the regions that Peter was writing to? Largely areas that were evangelized by Paul. And Paul has written letters back to these areas. And so if these scoffers, and he's going to come up to talking about what they do to Scripture, I mean to say that he has talked about what they do to Scripture, well, don't let those things be twisted. Don't let those things be misconstrued. Dig in there and figure it out. Dave, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. The rest in
You're going to have somebody explain it to you. Now, if you're going to have somebody explain it to you, then aren't you back to the private interpretation scenario, which he said there is no private interpretation? All right. Yeah. So these are untaught and unstable people. They want to take the things that Paul writes because there's maybe some struggle in understanding it. Well, then we can manipulate, we can lead it away, we can twist it. And that leads to destruction. That's the wrong approach to the Scriptures. So, verse 17, he says, therefore, knowing that people will twist the Scriptures, knowing that people will take advantage of the things that are harder to understand, don't be carried away by that. Don't let them move you. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, you're aware of this, you're on guard, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. So don't become movable. Don't lose your stability. You need to be firm in the Scriptures. Don't be led away with the error of the wicked. So now how will you do that? Verse 18.
Grow from knowledge and grace.
If you understand the Scriptures, if you're spending time in the Scriptures, then you're going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. The best defense against error is understanding, is recognizing what is truth. A concept we talked about, maybe it was last week, maybe it was the week before last, is if you can get a firm and solid picture in your mind, I realize it's not an image, it's a concept. But if you have that concept of truth in your mind, something comes along, and when you compare it, if it's off, it should raise a concern. That doesn't line up with what I understand to be the truth. So then what do you do? What do you do when something comes along and it doesn't line up with what you understand to be the truth? I heard it. Somebody didn't. You're not saying it loud enough. Right? Nancy's saying it. I'll say it for us. You say you search the Scriptures. I have my understanding. It's what I believe to be the truth. I've studied, and I'm pretty confident in it. And something comes along and it doesn't line up. Am I the source of truth? No, I'm not. I am not the source of truth. What is the source of truth? Holy men who wrote, moved by the Holy Spirit. That is the source of truth. So go to the source of truth and get yourself realigned. Make sure that you're in compliance. You're aligned with the source of truth. And then whatever doesn't match, it can't be truth. Even if you can't come up with a, this is why it's wrong, if it doesn't line up, it's wrong. David?
1 John chapter 2, verse 7, when he said, I write you no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. So I think it goes along with what you're talking about. It doesn't line up with what we've heard from the beginning. Something's off.
And there have been times, remember, I won't go into the long story, but I remember watching an evangelist on TV one day, and what all that he was saying, it kind of lined up, it kind of made sense. But his overall message, it didn't line up. But yet he was using Scriptures to prove his point. But I was saying, but it doesn't line up. And I had to do a good bit of study to figure out just exactly where was he twisting it. Where was he taking it away from the truth? I figured it out. But it wasn't because I went, that Scripture right there, that's where he's wrong. It was because my mind was going, that doesn't line up. It just doesn't match what I understand to be the truth. Alan? Anything to take them away from the truth. Christine?
Verse 2, I think, even reiterates that more when he says, be mindful of the words which are spoken by the holy prophets and by the apostles. So we need to know our Old and New Testament.
Okay. Yeah. Therein lies the source of truth. Source of truth is a word, it's a terminology we use at work all the time. We get audited, that's why I keep saying it, it's because it trips off my tongue pretty quick. There's one standard. What is the standard? Well, we perform our job according to that standard. It's the source of truth. Andy, were you?
An obvious point in all of this, in the last two verses, I'll point back to the very first verse of the whole of 2 Peter, where he writes it to those who have obtained a life precious faith with us by the righteousness. What is this? Verse 17 is nothing more than a
They feel like they can just sit down. And that's the danger. That's when you're going to get exploited by a false teacher, because you're going to become weak. If you're not moving forward, you're moving back. It's a constant refreshing. Even Paul, when he started this chapter, he's talked about, I'm writing to you because I want to stir up your minds. I want to make you remember the things. That's why we come together the way we do for Bible classes, is to constantly remind ourselves of these things. So vitally important. Anything else about 2 Peter? And the false teachers are preying on that idea of self. What's going to make you happy? I can't believe that a God would not want me to be happy. Isn't that what we hear? Well, He does want you to be happy. He provides you the method to be happy. It just may not be the way I think I need to be happy. We've only got a minute or so left. I appreciate y'all's participation this quarter. Y'all make it a very easy class because of y'all's willingness to speak and to contribute. I appreciate it a lot.